I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We'll pick up where we left off last week with verses 10 through 12. Also take and insert maybe a marker or hold it with your finger, the place of Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Let me remind you that we're picking up. This is a second part of what would have been otherwise a single sermon on the topic of marriage and divorce. And this has to do with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, as we read the text, we saw an account where Jesus was confronted by Pharisees and put to a test again by him on specifically this topic. The reason why we will read the account from Matthew 19 is that this is an account that has every similarity because it is historically the same event in Matthew 19. And so we'll consider that. We'll also consider the differences within the text this morning. And we'll look to the Lord for grace and mercy as we discuss such a difficult topic. Marriage and divorce, and specifically remarriage in the midst of that same topic as well this morning. And again, I just want to say that as we study this from the scriptures, this is a heavy topic. This is a topic that very many of us here this morning are touched by personally and individually. Some of you will have been raised in homes that have been divided by divorce, and you felt the pain that that brings. You've had it change your life. Some of you have yourselves been divorced and have also even some been remarried. And you know the horrible sting and the pain and the enduring anguish that this has caused in your life and possibly also the life of your former spouse. And I'm also very aware that for many marriages, many husbands and wives that are here this morning or listening online, that some of you are on the edge of divorce, having many difficulties in marriage and are even presently hurting. And this is just, it's a heavy topic. It's a hard topic, and for a minister, a preacher of the gospel, it's a necessary topic, but it is not a topic taken lightly. And one of the things that I want to encourage you this morning is to firstly receive the teaching of the Bible. Let the Bible speak clearly. Don't qualify everything away. Receive it. Receive it in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ who spoke it, who was meek and mild and gentle and kind and full of grace. Let the word of God be to you a ministry this morning. And also I want to say to you, be instructed. Let this teaching confront what the world teaches. And let this teaching from the Bible correct your mind, correct your heart, and encourage you to further righteousness. So I'll read verses 10 through 12 of Mark 10, and then I'll read all of verses 1 through 10 of Matthew 19. Let's read the word of the Lord. And in the house, the disciples asked him, that is Jesus, again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And then in Matthew 19, verse 1, this is the more full account. "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word. Father in heaven, as we take up your word to study it, we pray that, Lord, what we have read, what we have heard, you might give us understanding. Lord, I pray that you would confront us this morning. That, Lord, you would convict us of sins. And that, Lord, you would direct us after new and real and meaningful repentance. Oh, Lord, that you would use the word of God preached this morning to sustain some marriages. Lord, to pull others back from the brink. Oh, Lord, and that this will for us be a defense against false views that would harm our souls and our relationship with you. Father in heaven, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Marriage vows. This morning you've heard a vow. A vow is a holy covenant. It's a promise that has legal basis. It's a thing that when you take, you are then therefore accountable to it and against it. It's something that if you don't keep, you're guilty of sin. You are guilty of transgressing a promise made to the Lord. In the classic marriage vow, specifically, that is used in so many weddings, though it's not taken strictly from the Bible, reflects biblical truth and is a good vow. And it goes something like this: "I take thee to be my wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband or wife, for better or worse, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live." A holy promise. That's what a vow is. It's serious. And today I have to say, as a minister of the gospel, having done a good number of weddings — you see, if a minister was ever a youth director, he's married a lot of people as they get older. And I was a youth director. Occasionally, you'll have people come to you, "Please marry us, Pastor." And it's always a weird thing getting proposed to like that from two people, you know. And you get into the goings-on and you have conversations. And And if you have a godly minister, they say, okay, we'll consider this, but you have to have premarital counseling. We're going to talk about what marriage is. We're also going to talk about your sins and her sins and what it means to be two sinners living together. And inevitably, when you get through all of that and all the counseling and all the good advice that a minister can give from the Bible and from personal experience, you come to the wedding plans, and you've got little Johnny and little Jane, and they come, and they're all excited, and they're so in love, and they're so beautiful because they're young, and that's how young people are. They're still beautiful in every way, and they just want to write their own vows. Please don't be that person in this church. And so I say, well, okay, I don't advise it, but let's see what you've written. And maybe a little different. Sometimes you'll read it. And I have to say, the poets of our day are smooth, right? And sometimes you read these things and, well, they usually sound better than something like this, but it's usually the same arc. I love her, she's so beautiful, and I'll love her even if she gets ugly, right? I love him, he's so handsome, he's so wonderful, and I'm just going to love him because I love him deeper than the ocean. I love her so much, and he loves me so much. And they've written out these vows, and they're just sort of empty. They don't really commit to all that much, really. Biblical vows are all-encompassing, and the vow that I just read to you was very considered and very specific. It has the language of covenanting and realizes that that's what vows do. They establish a covenant, a relationship, a legal bond between two people. Especially not just two people, but also them and their God. And that the breaking of those vows has significant realities, that within the keeping of them there is wonderful blessings, and in the breaking of it there is the guilt of sin. And when we come to the passage this morning, we have Jesus touching on specifically the effect of the breaking of vows. He doesn't mention it directly, but it is exactly the result of the breaking of vows that he discusses, the weight of it, the sin of it, and its effect in the lives of men and women. And so this morning, as we take up the passages of Scripture, and there are several, so if you have your Bible and are a good person to turn through it, you'll want to be doing a fair bit of that this morning. I'll begin by giving a brief review of the sermon from last week, verses 1 through 9. It's important because it puts us in a right context. And then secondly, I want us to hear Jesus' warning about adultery. His warning about adultery. And then lastly, as we consider the testimony of Matthew alongside Mark, I want us to consider grounds for and grace in the midst of divorce. A brief review, a warning about adultery, and then grounds for and grace in the midst of divorce. Last time we met in verses 1 through 9, we studied about this encounter that I mentioned a moment ago where the Pharisees came to Jesus, and it's a common thing in the ministry of the Lord where these men come, whether it's Pharisees by themselves or Pharisees with scribes and officials, as we've also seen. And you'll remember that they've come to test Jesus. They've come specifically to try to catch him in his words. You remember that their goal was to draw Jesus into controversy. They wanted to invalidate his message and possibly incriminate his person. Do you recall that? Because there was, after all, two different camps or two different groups within Judaism, specifically within Pharisees, about the question of whether a man may lawfully divorce his wife, because after all, that's what they asked Jesus. And let me also remind you that their question is about the interpretation of a specific passage. That's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where you have the instruction of Moses regarding the topic of divorce. And the two groups are asking the question, on what grounds can a man divorce his wife? And there was one group with Rabbi Shimei, you may remember me mentioning, and that they were the strict group. And the grounds that they understood where divorce might be allowed was that of sexual sin, some form of impropriety. And then you had this other group from the followers of Rabbi Hillel. And these are the not-so-conservative group. One might say progressive or liberal in modern terms. And you will recall that their view of what it would take for a man to be allowed to have a divorce is that basically it could be anything. The woman didn't find favor in the eyes of the man because she burned the toast. She talks too much. She wears some offensive perfume. Age and years have obscured or hidden portions of her beauty, or quite frankly, the man just decides he doesn't like her anymore, likes someone else much better. And according to these disciples of the Rabbi Hillel, they could just, well, put her away and have a divorce and move on with their life with someone else. A no-fault divorce, something of a free ride to go and to be fulfilled elsewhere with other people. And this was a question that divided Jews. This was significant. As serious a problem in our society as divorce is today, it likewise in their society was a serious issue, because there is a constant fact between then and now that hasn't changed, and that is that marriage is between a sinful man and a sinful woman, and sinners living together often have difficulty, right? And so the Pharisees are trying to draw Jesus into this. They're not really wanting his instruction. They're not sincere in their questions. They have an aim and a goal. They want to quiet Jesus. They want to impugn or to cast doubt on his character. And this was for them a tactic. But you'll recall that as they asked the question of Jesus, that Jesus did not answer their insincere and foolish question about divorce. Instead, Jesus asked his own question. He took the high ground, to use language of battle tactics. And he asked them, but what does Moses say? And so in that, Jesus directs them back to the Bible and places them on the authority of God's word. And you'll recall that they gave just a very brief, vague answer, that Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife. And then you'll also recall that in answer to that, whenever they say this back to Jesus, that then Jesus launches into specific teaching to correct their perspective. Because you see, at the very heart of it was the presumption that divorce is a thing desirable. That maybe for a person they would find more fulfillment, more peace, more whatever with another person. And so Jesus' teaching was, instead of being about divorce, was then rather about marriage and the design of God. And there are three things that the Lord emphasized in his response to them. And I want to remind you of them so that it'll be fresh on your mind and inform the rest of what we look at in the remaining verses. The first thing that Jesus taught was that marriage was God's plan from the beginning of creation. He cites Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, that when God created all things, and the Lord looked at everything that he created, he said, everything is good except one thing. There's one thing in Genesis 1 and 2 that the Lord says is not good. And do you recall what that is? It is not good that man should be alone. Everything else is good except that guy should be there as a lone ranger in the midst of a glorious and good creation. and that it was the design of God from the very beginning, as soon as he meets his creature Adam, made in his image and after his likeness, that then there should be woman made from him, an appropriate companion. That it's the design of God. It's no accident. He made man and woman for a relationship, for marital companionship rather than independence. It's always God's design. And so this really flies in the face of the modern view of marriage, right? That it's a thing that you can take up. It's, you know, kind of a civil agreement. We live together. We do other things together that are wonderful in marriage and fulfilling and physically pleasant. An arrangement. It's a nice convention, right? The world would say to be married, to live in a house and have stability that comes along with it. But then really it's not much else. It's not essential. It's not really the design. It's an optional sort of thing. But Jesus is saying simply, no, it's actually God's design. It's what the Lord has intended from the beginning. It's what's good for his creatures, for men and for women. And the second thing that Jesus teaches is that marriage results in the most intimate union. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what's Jesus highlighting? It's this, that in the bonds of marriage, it is not casual. It's not just simply a relationship like any relationship. I have relationships with many of you in the church. I have relationships with the men in the church. Happy, friendly relationships. They're, some of them, very deep and personal, right? But it's not like this kind of relationship. It's not intimate. Personally, mentally, certainly not physically. But that the relationship of marriage results in an intimate union, so much so that an illustration of two pieces of flesh being so united in marriage as to be indistinguishable from one another. This goes back even to the design where God doesn't just make woman out of the dust of ground. No, what does she do? Or what does he do? Well, he opens the side of the man and removes a rib and makes her out of that. She's a piece of that man. And you remember, I shared with you this idea that John Stott says, and I think it's wonderfully insightful, that marriage is much like a reunion where the man receives back his rib and he's a whole thing again. He's one flesh again. She's one flesh with him, and they are at home with one another in a natural, wonderful, intimate union. That means this wonderful fact, that in marriage, the relationship between a man and a woman is as valuable as the very members of your physical body. The Hebrews have a wonderful turn of phrase. If you were to read in the Old Testament, a man speaking about his woman, he would say, the woman of me. She's the woman of me, in a literal translation. I think you get some of the sense of it. This is what marriage does. It results in an intimate union, the most intimate relationship that this life offers outside of fellowship with the God of heaven. And then the third thing that Jesus makes distinct about marriage is that it is an act of God meant to be permanent. Do you see the statement that Jesus makes in verse 9? It's significant because it's absolute. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's very simple. God put men and women together in the bond of marriage. Don't let any man separate it. That's significant. And this is something that we need driven home to our minds and our hearts today as Christian people. Simply this, that marriage is not just something that you did at a courthouse or that you and your wife even did at a church, but it's something that God accomplished for you and in your life. Not only did he make her and did he make him, not only did he direct history and its unfolding so that you would meet one another, but specifically in the bond of marriage, he united a man and a woman. Husbands and wives, he united you to your spouse, and it's his hand and his grace and his mercy that lets the flesh of two sinners become one, and it's on his grace that it hangs together. It's his work. And so maybe one of the pieces that you can take away from that is, if it's the work of God and it was established by him, then it's going to require a vital life with God in marriage to be sustained, and you won't be able to sustain your marriage without him. The three things that Jesus makes distinct. That's our review from verses 1 through 9, where Jesus points the question to the value of marriage, wanting us to understand and to perceive and in our hearts desire this good thing, marriage, to put it on a pedestal and to see it as something that was from the beginning, a first principle, a creation ordinance for the blessing and flourishing of humanity, out from which blessings of joy and fulfillment and children flow. That ought to be something in your head and in your heart. And you see, it's at the very edge of this in verse 9 where you have the absolute statement that Jesus makes that things begin to get a little bit tricky, because in verse 10, where we begin with our text this morning, we have the disciples asking him about the matter. And if you look at Matthew 19, you can kind of get a sense. So the disciples think that this is a bit radical. This is heavy teaching. This is even maybe a little bit hard. And maybe you can relate to the disciples in this. Have you ever been in a sermon or in a service and you heard the preacher say something, preach something, and you just thought to yourself, I don't know? Maybe for good reason, or maybe for not so good a reason, you thought, I don't agree with him. Or maybe you thought, that's a really hard statement. And so maybe you wrote him a note, or talked to him after, and pulled him aside, or however. Maybe on your lips was something like this, Pastor, just so I understand what you said. And maybe the teaching was about some sin, or maybe the teaching was about something that you felt, and whenever it came from the pulpit, it landed on you very heavily. I think that's something of what the disciples are feeling. They're hearing the teaching of Jesus, and it's confronting what they think about marriage, and what Jesus is simply saying is, you should not get divorced. What God puts together, no man should break apart. It shouldn't happen. It's Jesus echoing the teaching of Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. God hates divorce. It's not pleasant. It's not a good thing. It's not preferable. It's not of the design of God, and it's destructive to the regular blessings that God intends for his people. And it's because of this categorical statement of verse 9 that they're asking Jesus, help us. Give us a little more. Convince us of what you're saying. And so in verses 11 and 12, Jesus gives them an even larger categorical statement, doesn't he? Something that's going to be a lot harder even to chew on than what they've already received. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And as a casual reader of the text, you might think, wow, that just came out of left field. Boy, we really turned it from maybe 6 on the dial of intensity to like 14. Let nobody break up a marriage, and now we're getting to the point of adultery. And what Jesus is doing is he is focusing it to the point. He's giving a reason under which the disciples can understand what he said in verse 9. What's the purpose? Why shouldn't a man and a woman end up in divorce? Why is it this indifferent thing? Well, it's simply because a marriage is a formal thing that God has established. It is a covenant. It's more than simply a piece of paper that can then be dispensed with yet another piece of paper or the decision of a judge or even a jury. It's a covenant, a legal and intimate personal relationship between a man and a woman that is sealed, consummated physically in the bed of marriage, which is then only broken by means of physical infidelity. And at the heart of it, Jesus is calling the breaking of that covenant by a specific name that is under a category of nouns. He says that the breaking of that, if a man who divorces his wife or a woman who divorces her husband, then goes and marries another, presumably with no grounds. We're going to talk about grounds specifically in a moment, without either one of them already having physically broken the marriage, that when they physically are remarried, that they commit adultery. And to give it this name, that the breaking of a covenant of marriage is adultery, he is identifying it with sin, specifically. He's being clear. And he's saying very simply to these men that this idea of no-fault divorce, that you did nothing wrong, I did nothing wrong, and then to go and to be remarried, it's going to inevitably end up in the breaking of that vow, the breaking of that relationship that was made between you and her and the God of heaven. It's going to result in sin. And it's as if Jesus is taking his disciples. You've heard me use this expression. It's because I'm a dad. He's like holding them by the cheeks. And he's saying the reason why you don't want to break up a marriage is because if you do it, and as Matthew tells us, for just any old reason, if you do it, if they go and get remarried, the result of that is going to be sin. Sin is the reason why you don't want to do this. Sin is the reason why a marriage shouldn't be broken. That's the great danger, is sin. It's not just that she's going to be hurt because she will. It's not just that he's going to be hurt because he will. But that the children will be hurt because they will. But it's because of the sin against the God of heaven that then is going to ensue because of it. He's saying that's why this is such a serious thing. It's because marriage is not a casual agreement and divorce is not a casual occasion. It's a thing that is birthed out of sin and then produces sin. It's not a thing fulfilling. It's not a thing of peace. It's not a thing of blessing. It is a thing that hurts, harms, and distances. Sin in general has terrible effects, which also very simply apply to the possibility of the sin of adultery and divorce, and that is it harms our relationship with God and it harms our relationship with other people. And that's as clear as day when you think about the topic at hand. And why is this such an important thing to point out? It's because people were looking at marriage as a throwaway opportunity, as something that didn't matter. Men being married 2, 3, 4, 5 times, men being married to multiple wives even at the same time in the ancient world. And in our culture and in our day and age, the thing that you and I need to hear is this, is that there is no possible way that you can say, I'm going to put her away, I'm going to put him away, and the relationship would be broken, no harm, no foul. Everybody's okay in this because the world wants to tell you it's fine. It's okay. You will be better off. And let me just simply say, I know that's hard news. And even in the Lord's day, it was hard news. So much so that if you remember in Matthew 19, what did the disciples say? Why even get married? If after 6 months, 6 years, 16 years, things fall apart, and you're telling me that we're just stuck with it. And Jesus is simply saying to them, brothers, you don't understand. Marriage is a blessing. And to break the marriage is ultimately a sin. It's a thing that you will be accountable to God. We need to hear that. It's not casual. It's not a thing just simply offered in 15 minutes or a two-hour divorce. Pay 350 euros and you're scot-free. It impacts hearts, lives, and our relationship with God. Reading statistics, divorcees experience increased anger, depression, anxiety, guilt, and 50% of people end up with some measure of prescription or illegal substance abuse. That's just for the divorcee, the husband and the wife that experience it. There is this horrible lie that the world wants you to think, and that is that you can get out of a marriage and it won't have any effect on you, and that's just not true. It's just not true. Not you personally with them, not you personally with God. It has an effect, painful, horrible effect, and anybody that's gone through it can testify to the reality of it. But then for children, it's hard to understand some different statistics and know what's true and what's not, so please take these in generalities. But one statistic said that 20% of children that come from divorced families are more likely to struggle from health issues because of a life lived in a family that's unstable. To have issues with their own anger, their own depression, their own anxiety, their own guilt, and to develop anxiety and other complexes mentally and socially. It said that children from divorced families are 50 to 70% more likely to themselves have divorces in their own private lives. It has effects. It's painful. It's not what's intended. It destroys relationships in the family, and it harms relationships between men and women and their God. Because what's another statistic is that divorcees drop out of the church at an alarming rate of something around 80% don't remain in a Bible-believing church. It's not casual. It flows from sin and then has a life where sin is then expressed in various and painful and horrible ways, and that's why Jesus is so concerned to then say something so significant and so true to his disciples. And so we've talked about sin, haven't we? And we've talked about divorce and then the possibility, the strong possibility of adultery that then would follow it. Well, what about the grounds for divorce? And those of you who are reading and are paying close attention to your Bible, you might have noticed there's a textual inconsistency, right, between Matthew and then Mark. You've got this thing where Jesus says, if you look back over there with me, oh goodness, let me find my place. Here it is in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. You have a clause here, right? An exception clause. You don't have that in Mark's gospel, and so many people have said, oh, that's not just an inconsistency, they're contradicting one another, and that's actually not the truth. So I just want to take just a second and say simply to you, Christian, if you're reading your Bible, and in one place you find a text like Mark that omits or leaves out something that's in another section, it's not a contradiction, it's an omission. It's the same as if I write you a letter and I just don't mention something, but then later on you find a letter I wrote to another friend and I mention it. My not mentioning it to you doesn't make it any less true, right? No contradiction, and that's the case here. I think there's another way to answer this as well. You might ask the question, well, why doesn't Mark include it? Wouldn't that have been a very important piece of information? And the answer is simply, yes, it would be important. And the answer of why, ultimately, I've got to look you in the eye and say, I don't know why Mark doesn't put it in, although I can hazard, I think, a significant guess as to why Mark doesn't include it. Luke doesn't reflect it, but Matthew does. And that is, because I'm a simple guy, I like simple answers, I think that this was such a part of the culture of the day that people understood very clearly that a divorce could be had on the grounds of sexual immorality, that it was just part of the culture. And the reason I think that is because the instruction about infidelity throughout the whole of the Bible is huge, and usually it says the penalty is death. And death is certainly one of the ways out of marriage, but you have it in Leviticus 20, verse 10, Proverbs 6, 32, if you're keeping notes, Deuteronomy 22, 22, Exodus 24, Malachi 2, 6, 16, also, Jeremiah 3, 8, Leviticus 20, 13, and quite a few more Old Testament texts that establish a culture that understand that marriages are broken, they're fractured, whenever there is marital infidelity of some sort or another. And the Bible seems to leave it fairly vague, but you might say, is that really in the New Testament? And I think yes, and I think the reason why we can see that is consider the Gospels' birth accounts, right? And you have Joseph and you have Mary, and Mary's a virgin and they're betrothed. But betrothal, engagement, in this day and age, it's formal, it's legal. You can't just break off an engagement because you decide you get cold feet. No, there's some consequences. But we have Joseph, when he hears about Mary being pregnant, and he knows that he's not had any relationship with her, and that before she was pregnant, she was a virgin. What does Joseph say? Well, he thinks to himself that he will put her away quietly. That's another way that the New Testament is saying he will divorce or he will break off the relationship, because he perceives, until the angel speaks to him, that she's been engaged in sexual misconduct or infidelity. And it's just presumed. The Bible gives no big explanation, no big defense. It's presumed. And so I think that in Mark's gospel, he presumes or assumes that his readers are aware of that. I think that's a simple way of understanding it. Ultimately, there's a day that you're going to meet the Lord, and you can ask him, and I will too, what's up with that? But that's my best attempt at it, reading the Bible through the lens of its own pages. Sexual immorality. Matthew 19:9. It's in the Bible. Except for sexual immorality, Jesus gives one clause, one grounds for biblical divorce. And it's a word that he uses there that's different than divorce and adultery. It's an entirely different word, and it's one that you're very familiar with, porneia. It's a much more broad word. It has encompassing not just a physical act of a man with a woman that's not his wife, or a woman with a man not her husband, but many more things. It's a fairly broad distinction, but it's set down there clearly. And Jesus says it, and I have to say, some people disagree with it, and they try to explain it away in a variety of different ways, but I just think that the weight of evidence in the Bible with its clear teaching is that one grounds for divorce where it may be permissible is sexual immorality. And then, if you're familiar with the broader teaching of the Bible, you'll know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have another account where a divorce is spoken of. But this is a unique context. I don't want to dig into this very much today, but nonetheless, it's very unique, and I'll give a little bit of an idea of it. It's the occasion where a believer is married to a non-believer, and it seems too from the context that at one point they were both unbelievers, and then this person, this spouse, a woman or a man, they're converted, right? And the unconverted spouse is looking at the converted Christian in his household, her household, and thinking, what's happened to this person? They're no longer going to the pagan temple with me. They're no longer burning incense to Caesar or doing all the other different things of paganism. And the unbeliever simply does not want to have her anymore, although he or she has not been unfaithful physically or sexually to them. And the Apostle Paul says this: if they want to put you off as a believer, if they want to divorce you on the account of your faith, let it be so. May it be that the brother or sister not be enslaved. So that's the second grounds. the willful desertion or abandonment of a believer because of their faith by an unbeliever. Notice that's very specific. That's not just saying two believers, but an unbeliever against a believer because of their faith. So there are two grounds for divorce that can be derived from the Bible's own teaching, very narrow definitions of grounds for divorce. But let me point out something, that in either case, it is the spouse that is sinned against, that they are the ones that may obtain a divorce. They are the ones that have grounds. Why do I point that out? Because in the sinful inner workings of our hearts, some people might be listening today and say, well, if I want out of this marriage to him or to her, minister's telling me that the only way to break that and really break it is to go and have an extramarital affair, and then I'll be free to do what I want. Actually, no. The Bible's account is that you'll be the sinner, you'll be the guilty party, and that they, the other party, the innocent party, would be the ones that has grounds. They will be the ones that would have freedom. But I want to address the idea of freedom and grounds and simply say this, that grounds which make divorce permissible are never grounds that prescribe divorce. Do you understand this? Just because you may get a divorce doesn't mean you should get a divorce. You may say, hang on a second. Well, it means that you should strive and struggle and press on and desire and long for that relationship to be redeemed and to be called back together. And I want you to know that just because you have biblical grounds, you don't have to, nor should you even, or would I encourage you to then pursue divorce unless there is no possible method of remedy. Or the other party is unrepentant. They refuse to accept their sin, to confess their sin, or do anything of the sort. And reconciliation just cannot be had. And that's a complex situation, and we won't go through it today. But I want to tell you that the thing that you should desire for, even if you have grounds, is firstly, repentance. Firstly, repentance, where you turn from your sin. Whatever that sexual sin is, whoever that sexual sin is with, cut it off, pluck it out, cast it away, turn away from it and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop it and turn away from it and turn unto the Lord and cry out to God the Father and then the person you sinned against. Did you notice that's what the passage said? That it would be adultery against the other spouse to seek forgiveness. Now that's a hard one. On your knees, looking your spouse in the face and simply saying, I am so sorry. I have done a horrible thing. Please forgive me. The next aspect, which we pray and hope is possible, and in some situations just simply isn't, is reconciliation. That's hard. What does reconciliation look like? Well, getting to a place where forgiveness is real, it's functional, it's practical in the house. And it's not only forgiveness, but it's reconciliation to the point where there is something on the edge of restoration where the full marriage is intact and in place where it always was and should have been and never been taken away from. That's the goal here. What should you derive from the teaching of Mark chapter 10? That Jesus desires for us to be in marriage and that marriage should continue. That even if you have grounds for divorce, you should strive to maintain and sustain your marriage. And you might say, you know, where do you get that sort of thing and how does that derive? And well, John 8, if you have your Bible, turn there. John 8, 1 through 11. You have the account of the woman caught in adultery. I want you to see how Jesus deals with this situation. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, here again, brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And this is what I want you to pay attention to. Verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." There's grace for adulterers. There's grace in the midst of divorce. Jesus hung on the cross and bore the weight of the sin of adultery, sufficient to pour out forgiveness, to restore a man to his wife, a sinner to a sinner who has sinned against them very egregiously. Jesus could say, "I don't condemn you," where in his heart the reality he knows is that he would be condemned for her. And do you see what he called her to do? To turn from her sin. Go forth and do not sin like this again. There is grace. There is grace for people in the midst of adultery and sin and divorce, and it flows from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. From his veins, his body hung upon the tree. And there are certain situations, there are some of you who think, and you hear this and you say, "Oh, this is such a horrible weight. I'm guilty of all of these things. I've in my flesh been the adulterer. I've been remarried." You ask the question, "Am I an adulterer?" All this sort of thing. "What am I going to do now? You've told me how serious of a thing this is, that this is breaking covenant with God and with spouse. This is terrible. It's had a horrible effect on me and my kids. What do I do?" And I want to simply say to you, and let your ears hear this and your heart receive this, there is grace for you. There is grace. There is forgiveness of this sin that can be found in Jesus Christ. Receive him by faith. Receive the truth of his gospel, that he came to seek and to save the lost, to save sinners. And you say, "But I don't think my wife's ever going to really reconcile. I don't think this thing's coming back together. She's even remarried. She had a right to do so, or he had a right to remarry. And I don't think that this is going to come back to a normal situation." I can say, "Friend, that may well be the case, but the Lord can pour out grace even in the midst of that circumstance. And the Lord can be gracious to you and to your children and can sustain you even in the midst of the mess of what the sin that you've committed or they've committed has caused in your life." You can be a new creature in him and forgiven. These things can be washed away by his blood. But I want you to know, this is no cheap grace. It will require repentance. He doesn't only say, "I don't condemn you," but he then calls her to live a life of new obedience. And I just want to call out to you this morning and plead with you to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ if you're in this category. And frankly, if you're in any category in marriage, I want to press you to it. Because you have days, and every man and woman who are married have days where they are much less than lovely to one another for good reasons. We show our spouses all sorts of sin, don't we? It's only the grace of Christ that's going to help you in marriage to repent, to forgive, be reconciled, and restored to a right and regular relationship. There may be grounds, but there is also immense grace for the sake of people that find themselves in this. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that we have, for the truth of your word. Lord, how from it we can receive true teaching. Lord, how we can discern its meaning through its own testimony, and that Scripture interprets Scripture. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us hearts to have received what we've heard, that, Lord, you would work these things deep in us. Lord, help us to repent truly. Lord, I pray that you would give us faith to receive the forgiveness that's offered in your holy cross. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.